This morning's sermon text is Exodus 3, so let's find our places there and stand as we prepare to hear God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Exodus 3, verses 7 through 12. This is the account of the burning bush where Moses is confronted with his Maker and Redeemer. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Please be seated. When we are looking at the lives of great men and women, boys and girls of the Bible and church history, it's sometimes helpful and instructive to look at how they began. They don't always begin as great as they become. It's nice to know that God uses weak, insecure, fretting people for his purposes. You might not ever be able to relate to Moses and the ability of this man to do so much for the Lord and endure such a great deal for God, but I'll bet you can sympathize, if not identify, with his insecurity on the mountain before the Lord. With his distrust of himself. Who am I that the Lord should send me? He's totally inadequate. And so the call of Moses is really an encouragement to the believer that God will use even the most fretting Christian for his purposes. In the case of Moses, he never forgot who he belonged to. Israel was not far from his mind. As he perhaps later in life, we don't know, he had a son, and he named him Gershom, which sounds like the word for stranger or sojourner. So every time Moses says the name of his son, he is reminded that he is a foreigner living in a foreign place. And he had to have wondered as he walked around taking the sheep from place to place, what happened? Why didn't God help 40 years ago? Why did I fail? Why am I here of all places doing this sort of task? He had 40 years to think about those things. But now, as we see in chapter 3, the time of waiting is over. Moses is face to face with the Lord in the burning bush, with his face covered and his feet exposed, and he hears the words of verse 6, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. The formal introduction is now over. You are face to face with God, the one who made you. You know, as we listen carefully to verse 6, we'll see there that what we really have is God picking up what he left off many, many years ago. If you would, just turn back a couple of pages to Genesis 46 and keep your place in Exodus 3. It'll be helpful to go back there to Genesis 46. And as you go back there, just be reminded that this is the account of Jacob going to Egypt. And this is the last communication, the last vision between God and his creatures. As far as we know, it's silence after this. It's nothing but silence. So this is the last communication between God and man in the book of Genesis. Look at verse 2. And God spoke to Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. Compare that with what is said in Exodus 3:4. God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. What does God say to Jacob next? He says, I am the God of your father. And what was it that the Lord said to Moses? I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. In verse 4, he says to Jacob, I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again. And what was it that the Lord said in Exodus 3:8? I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land. What do you make of that? God appears to an old shepherd heading into Egypt, telling him of things to come. And then 400 years later, the Lord appears to an old shepherd telling him that it's time for Israel to go. God comes to a shepherd who has failed in the power of his own strength. And how often did Jacob do that? Remember how he gets the blessing from his father only to have to turn and run out of that land and live as a sojourner? And God uses this unmistakable language of his last conversation with the son of Abraham to speak words of assurance to a great-grandson of Levi. It's here for a purpose. What does it mean? It means that this is not a new plan. It means that this is no other than the living God. No one could orchestrate the events of this narrative down to this kind of detail, that God would take a barren man and his wife who is beyond the age of having children and give them a little family, which then grows into a larger family, takes them down to Egypt by the hand of Jacob, 70 in all. They become this massive group of people. And at the very time the prophecy is given, 400 years, he sends another shepherd to bring the million plus people out. God has not failed his people, though they must have wondered during that 400-year pilgrimage, where is he? God has not forgotten the promise. He circles back to it. Why does God do it this way? It's to remove any doubt that this was some sort of long shot that human ability just happened to pull off. No, this is the God who has made his people, who sustains this world, who comes to redeem. And he's going to do it through Moses. There are no other plausible explanations. Things like this just don't happen in history. The Lord who created this world guides the history of it. So, go back to Exodus 3. Let's look at what the Lord is going to do. Let's look at his plan, and then we're going to look at how Moses responds to the plan and how God reassures him. So, first the outline, just real briefly, Exodus 3. You probably could see this on your own, but let me just underscore it for you. Verse 7, God knows. Verse 8, God has a plan. Verse 9, God speaks of knowing again. And verse 10, God has a plan. So it's this A-B-A-B pattern. God knows, God has a plan. He tells Moses again, I know, and I have a plan. We're going to see this plan, and we will marvel at God's power. Not just in delivering a people, but encouraging a person. Okay, so here we go. Verse 7. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. Now those three verbs which describe the Lord in this verse are words that take us back to Exodus chapter 2, where at the end of that chapter we hear that God sees, God hears, and God knows. So it's picking up on the interior mode of God looking at his people and understanding their plight, and now he is speaking it to Moses. God sees, he hears, he knows. And as people who are sometimes pressed and buffeted by this world, we might have a question. Okay, God hears, God sees, God knows. Yes, I would expect that because he is God. That is the godness of God, that he would hear, see, and know everything. My question is, does he care? That's fine that you say he hears and sees and knows all. My question is, does he really care? And the answer from heaven is, yeah. More than you know. And in fact, that's what the end of verse 7 tells us. God cares. Where the Lord says, I know their suffering. That is more than an intellectual understanding. That's more than just grasping some information and processing it. The Hebrew is much richer when it comes to this word to know. It is more experiential, says the Jewish commentator Sarna. It is more experiential and is embedded in the emotions, so that to know may encompass such qualities as contact, intimacy, concern, relatedness, and mutuality. God does not suffer, and yet God's heart is large with compassion. Why doesn't he then do something about it? Right? Because that's the question of theodicy. That's the question of why does God allow evil? Why doesn't he do something about it? I'd like to change the question and ask, what is God doing through it? Why does God permit the bottom of our life to fall out from time to time? Why do we end up on our face weeping before him? Why does God permit it? Well, think about the question for just a moment. What if we entered this life and did not have any suffering, any sorrow, any pain? It was just nothing but pleasantries, nothing but joy, ease, comfort, and satisfaction, free from all distress. What would that kind of a person be like? And here is what Pastor John Newton from hundreds of years back says of that kind of person. He said, that person would not be very conformable to Jesus, nor be able to say, as he was, so are we in this world. He writes, I think a believer would be ashamed to be so utterly unlike his Lord. What? The master, always a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief, and the servant always happy and full of comfort? Jesus despised, reproached, neglected, opposed, and betrayed, and his people admired? He living in the poverty and they filled with abundance. His sweating blood for anguish and they strangers to distress. I think he's onto something there. Without our sufferings and disappointments, we would not look much like Christ in that regard. And he's not through. That's point one. Point two, Newton says, not only would you be not much conformed to Christ in that suffering of yours, but you would not have much evidence of the Spirit's work in your life, particularly his fruits. He says, what place should we then have for patience, submission, meekness, forbearance, and a readiness to forgive if we had nothing to try us, either from the hand of the Lord or from the hand of men? Yeah, that's right. One of God's aims in your suffering is to make you more like Christ, and he will use good things as well as hard things to achieve this one great aim, that you would go on in degree looking more like your Savior. In Christ Jesus, do we not have one who knows the pain of his people? Doesn't he know what it is like to be stabbed in the back, to be betrayed, to be hated though he has only done good, to be spit on, to be mistreated with words and fists, to be crucified and put to death? The Savior, don't we see a shadow of him in the next verse? He comes down to deliver his people, and he delivers a multitude of people, which John says none can number in this multitude. It is so large. And he takes them into a heavenly place that is good without evil, that is joy without sorrow, that overflows with goodness and mercy all of our days on end. And how does he perform all of that? How does he do that? But through the suffering of Christ. God knows how to use suffering. And God does not ask you to do what Jesus did, to be as Jesus was, to hope for the best. Instead, he says, believe that my Son has conquered all of that struggle, all of that sin, all of that grief. And he's been raised above it, even the death that he died in victory. You can trust him. God says to Moses, I am aware. I know my people's suffering. There is a purpose in it. Well, secondly, he reveals his plan. Look at verse 8. And I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. As one of the commentators put it, God doesn't just save us from something, but he saves us to something. And we see that to something here. God does not deliver his people from oppression only to send them out and say, hope you find your way, don't stumble again, hope you can make something of your life, try not to get into trouble. Look, I got you out of that bad situation, you're on your own now. God's deliverance of his people out of Egypt is only half the story. He has prepared a place for them. And Canaan is described in Genesis 13 as a land that resembles the garden of God. The garden of God. So it's not just I'm taking you out and then find your own way. It's I'm taking you in too. And here we just keep running into this theme of the Bible, this God taking Adam out of the ground and then placing him in the Garden of Eden, paradise. And then God taking Israel outside of the Garden of God, making a nation and bringing them into that paradise. And what is God doing with us? He is taking us from outside of the things we have yet to experience in the new heavens and new earth, shaping us to be a people for him, and he has redeemed us from that oppression and pain and sin and death, and he is bringing us to a heavenly place where tears are no more, where it will be nothing but satisfaction. That's the first half of the speech. I know what's going on. I'm delivering them out of it, and I'm taking them too. Now, if we were Moses, we'd probably be thinking, wonderful. God is on the move. 400 years, yes, go down, liberate your people, crush the enemies, liberate your people. I would love to be there to see it. How good of God. And the Lord basically repeats what he said once more in summary fashion. Verse 9, now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I've also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. When you see those words there, behold, the cry of the people has come up to me, where do your minds go? What do you think of? When in biblical history leading up to this point have the cries of people come up to the Lord? Wasn't it coming out of Sodom and Gomorrah? Because the cry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the cry that has come to me, and if not, I will know. Do you hear Exodus 3 there? The cry, God coming down, God seeing, and God knowing. We also have similar language like that in the flood account where Lord sees that the wickedness of man is great. And so he does something about it, doesn't he? He judges the world. And in both of these accounts, he spares a people. It's Noah and his three sons and their wives and his wife. And it's Lot and his two daughters. And that's it. Everyone else is incinerated or drowned, if you will. Now God comes to Egypt. And he will not only spare some of the Egyptians, but he will deliver a massive portion of people there, the Israelites. Salvation through judgment is a theme of the Bible. So God says to Moses, I haven't overlooked anything. I know the cruelty. I've heard every cry for help. I have seen it all. And you would think that the Lord was going to repeat what he said, what is it, back up in verse 8, that I'm coming down and I'm going to do something about it. But he doesn't do that, does he? Verse 10, come, I will send you to Pharaoh. I kind of wonder if Moses went gulp at that point. I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Moses must have been thinking to himself, wait a minute, wait, come again. What happened to the Almighty coming down to deliver them with a show of great force and bringing them to that great land that we would all love to go to? What do you mean that I'm going? And then perhaps it dawned on Moses, oh, so this is why God reveals himself on a mountain far away to a shepherd nobody knows out in the middle of nowhere. He wants me to do it. Here's the reluctant rescuer. Oh no, he wants me to do it. In verse 11, Moses, he has this sense of inadequacy. Do you see it there? That's just bubbling to the surface. You want me, an old, dusty, forgotten shepherd, to go to what is one of the most powerful men on the planet. Why would you think King Pharaoh would want to let the people go? I'm no diplomat. I'm no hostage negotiator. Let's remember, I'm a wanted criminal. You're going to send me back there? You know, I think if you would have asked the younger Moses, he might have said something different. Yeah, I'll go. Let's face it, I have the credentials. I was delivered from the Nile River when so many Israelite boys drowned. That says I have a certain calling and destiny. Yes, and I got a degree at the University of Cairo. I got an MA in everything. I am strong. I am passionate. I am interested. I am available. I'm ready. Let's go. But now Moses is 80. He's not in the prime of his life. His intellectual skills and his strength have probably deteriorated some. And he's saying, "Now? Me?" And the Lord says, "Yeah. You're the perfect man for the job." Look at verse 11. Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" Isn't that great? Moses is here, I am, turns from the burning bush to Egypt. Who am I? Here I am, Lord, I'm ready. Oh, Egypt, who am I? See what 40 years in the wilderness has made of him. He saw himself for what he truly is. Lord, I'm a nobody. I'm insignificant. I am not up for this task. I mean, let's face it. If I go to Israel, they're probably going to ask you the same question that I am asking. Who is this guy that we should follow him? If they do remember me, they're going to remember what I failed to do, and that's not going to go well either. Lord, I'm totally inadequate for this mission. And the Lord says, yeah, that's why I'm calling you. Go. Some of the commentators are pretty hard on Moses at this point, using language like excuse, like a pouting child, questioning God's wisdom. And that may be the case for chapter 4, but I don't think that's the case for chapter 3. Right? Moses, I mean, he's in front of God. He's 80 years old. He's been living for 40 years haunted by his past failure. And after all, God has said, "I'm going to go deliver the children of Israel." What do you want him to say? It's totally appropriate. Who am I? I'm a nobody. Well, look how God graciously responds to Moses' question. He doesn't say, "Look, Moses, remember the education I got you in Egypt? We're going to use that for something. Let's put that mind of yours to work. I didn't spend all that money there for nothing." He doesn't say, "Oh, Moses, remember when you delivered your wife and her sisters from those shepherds? You were so bold and brave then. What happened?" He doesn't say any of that. Verse 12, he said, "But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people of Egypt out, you shall serve God on this mountain." Listen to this. This is Alec Motir. He says, "How differently we react to each other. Somebody comes to us and says, 'I'm not really up to it.' And we immediately and thoughtlessly reply, 'Of course you are.' That's not the way the Lord dealt with Moses or the way he deals with us. He does not sweep the difficulties we feel aside. Moses said, 'Lord, I am not adequate.' And the Lord said, 'No, but I am.' He accepted Moses' self-estimation and graciously promised his presence as adequate for the inadequate man." Isn't that right? Yeah, Moses, you're not adequate. You're not capable. You can't do it. That's why I'm going with you. I will be with you. And he says to Moses, "Not only will I be with you, but I'm going to give you a sign." And the sign that he gives Moses is interesting because it's a sign that is meant to inspire and encourage faith, and it also calls for faith, doesn't it? "Moses, I am going to give you a sign." And Moses is thinking, "Great, I could use a sign right now because this looks like a pretty daunting task. Let's have it. Here's the sign, Moses. When you get done what I tell you to do, then you will worship me on the mountain. After you've finished the task, then you will come and worship here. In other words, Moses, you'll only see the sign after you obey. We'd like to have it the other way around, wouldn't we? Lord, if you would just give me some sort of sign that I'm going in the right direction, that I'm doing the right thing, that you are with me in this, then I would get going. And oftentimes the Lord says, no, you get going and you will have confirmation of my presence and blessing with you. Just get moving. The Lord is gradually building faith in his people. That's what he is doing with Moses. He is addressing his concern by redirecting his gaze off of himself and onto the Lord. Do you remember what Israel saw on the mountain the second time? When they were released from Egypt, they stood at the foot of the mountain and they saw that cloud coming towards the mountain, and the mountain essentially falls apart when it arrives, and so do the people. Here's the account. A blazing fire and darkness and gloom and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. Question, do you think Moses would have all those questions and objections about what God is going to do if God showed up in that manner? Do you think if God would have shown up ripping the mountain apart and showing his greatness and majesty, do you think Moses would have had the questions, can I do this? Now, if he would have saw that vision of God, that display of God's raw power, he would have seen Pharaoh is no match. But God doesn't do that on the first run. He does it on the second run. Why? I believe he is trying to get Moses to believe his word first and then rely on his strength. Believe me, Moses, and I'll show you. Trust me, I'll show you my power. God gives him just enough so he knows this is the Creator, the covenant Lord and sustainer. I understand his plan. But he withholds this massive display of glory. Moses, you're just going to have to trust me and I'll show you that later. Doesn't he do the same with us? Isn't that his purpose? To get you to trust his word more and to rely upon him to see you through. And one day you will see him in power and majesty. Well, we'll bring it to a conclusion then by making this final point, this observation. It's scarcely one that you could miss. God works through people. God works through people. Through Joseph from the famine. Through Moses from the Egyptians. Through Deborah from the Canaanites, through David from the Philistines, through Daniel from the crazed Nebuchadnezzar. God works through people. He always has. But you know, when it came to your rescue from his wrath, there was no one to use. He could look down on the earth and not find anyone. So God sent a deliverer from heaven. His own son became man and died in the place of sinners, bearing the awful load on earth of your sin and bearing the weighty wrath of God as he hung between heaven and earth. This God-man took upon himself all of that because there was no one through whom God could work to accomplish your salvation. That's an amazing thought. He delivered us from God's anger and justice, and he delivered us unto eternal life. So congregation, as you love your families, as you care for your friends, as you work in your communities, as you seek the good of others, as you struggle with indwelling sin and as you are sinned against, be encouraged that as the Lord spoke to Moses, so God speaks to you through His Son. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. It doesn't matter whether or not you liberate a large people or do something grand. Do you realize if God has promised to work through you, then nothing you do is insignificant because nothing that He does is insignificant. He's given you His Spirit. He has promised you His blessing of eternal life. And He has given you His Son so that you can stand before Him without fear. And all along the way, He's saying, I'm going to work through you. It is going to be spectacular whether the world sees it or not, because Jesus is with you, even to the end of this world. Let's pray. We thank You, Father, for Your amazing Son who committed no evil and endured such hostility. That You would send Your Son from heaven to save those who have turned aside, turned away from You, and that You would grant eternal life in His name. O Lord, may there not be any here who do not fully understand and embrace this good news that You have been promising for thousands of years. And Lord, we know that as good as this world is, and many times and in many cases it is, the better is yet to come. So Lord, help us to travel light. Help us to not get too comfortable. And Lord, cause us to fix our eyes not upon ourselves and our own abilities as we go into this week, but upon Him who is with us, Jesus, our compassionate shepherd, in whose name we pray. Amen.